Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and for your grace to us and for making yourself known to us by your word. We thank you for bringing willing hearts together once again to receive your word, that we might know you and Jesus Christ, your Son. May we be careful to hear that your word would be mixed with faith in those who receive it with all readiness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Upper Room Discourse. There it is. Now, last week, we read through that entire teaching discourse together, and I hope you made some time for it this week during your personal studies to revisit that. One thing I want to focus on this morning, John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this is so familiar to us, right? We've heard it, we've read it umpteen times, right? But first of all, please don't lose sight of the context here. We're at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, yes, that's true, rapidly approaching his cross. But in the immediate context, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven, whose footstool is the earth, had just washed his disciples' feet. His service to them and for them in humility had shocked them. They were shocked. And he had said to them earlier, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Then he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And a little bit later, he emphasized it again by repeating it, in the context of service for others, humble service for others. In chapter 15, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. These things I command you, that you love one another." He had taken the form of a servant to serve them in their immediate need by washing their feet. And it had shocked them that he would lower himself to that level of service. But that was just the tip of the iceberg, really. For he had taken the form of a servant with the purpose of serving each one of us in our greatest of needs. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," that is to say, one with God, himself possessing all the fullness of the attributes of deity, which make him God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That is, equality with God, that glory was something to be retained and held onto at the expense of all else. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation," literally emptied himself, not of those divine attributes, but of the independent use of those attributes. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men," verse 8, "and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further." Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, that was humility to begin with. "He humbled himself even further and became obedient to the extreme point of death, even the most humiliating of all deaths, the death of the cross. Therefore," he said, chapter 15, "this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And what did he command you? That you love one another. So he gave us the example of himself, to follow his example, to do as he has done for us, to love as he has loved us. With what kind of love has he loved us? Seems like a silly question, doesn't it? But it's important to think about. Because this new commandment is not new in the sense that nothing like it has ever been given. For the whole of the law was summed up by Jesus when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he went on to say, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, that summarizes the commandments given to mankind. Now, compare that with the new commandment that he gave in the upper room. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice that in both, the individual is commanded to love others. No question about that, right? However, there are two distinct differences here. The first one I hesitate to even mention because, we won't have the time it takes to dive into it in detail. But because it's worth mentioning and thinking about, I'll mention it anyway. Notice that the focus shifts from neighbor to one another. That is to say, the focus shifts away from fellow man towards fellow believers. That's a significant distinction. Now, don't blow that all out of proportion, go all haywire with it, and decide to hate everybody that's not a Christian. That's not the point. But at the same time, consider how that distinction lines up with what Christ prayed in chapter 17. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those who have believed in me through their word." That's what he prayed. Now, I hate to leave it there, but we really do need to get moving here to see the big picture. The second distinction is what we're going to focus on here. That the standard shifts from self-love to God's love. As is noted by that little word, "as." So instead of "love your neighbor as yourself," we are to love one another as Christ has loved you. So again, with what kind of love has he loved us? God's love, right? Not man's love, but God's love. That is the new standard here. That's what makes this commandment new. Now, what is God's love? Divine love is first of all who God is, right? God is love. It's not how he feels. It's not limited to an emotion. He didn't at some point fall in love with some of his creation and hate the rest. Love is who he is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It is who he is. And before we read further there, notice that true love comes from God because he himself is the source. Love is of God. That is to say, it originates from him. But recognize also that God's love is demonstrated in and by his activity, all of his activity. Love cannot help but be demonstrated or manifested when God acts because he is love. God is love. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In other words, there it is, the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That love is of God, and it comes from him. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." And what does that have to do with this? What does that have to do with love? that we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. That's the ultimate manifestation of love, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, if you don't respond to that, you'll never know what love is. You'll never know love. But verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. There it is again. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And we should, you know, we could and probably should just leave it right there. But I like to hear myself talk, so we'll keep going. The point is that the new standard of love is God's love. That is the type of love that is in view here with the new commandment. And this type of love, as it is manifested, is a determined choice of the will. Say that with me. Determined choice of the will. Some of you got it. Let's say it again. Determined choice of the will. It's not based on feeling or emotion. It's not based on whether God likes someone or gets along pretty well with someone or is attracted to someone. Far from it. Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's love demonstrated toward us was a determined choice of His will. We couldn't do anything to appease Him, to satisfy His holy demands, to be a propitiation. That was completely out of our power, for we were still without strength. That's what it says. We were still sinners by nature, by choice, by practice. In other words, sin characterized us. That's who we were. Sinners. Which is anything and everything contrary to God, remember? We were His enemies, is what it says. Now, did He demonstrate the ultimate display of His love toward us because He liked us in that state? Silly, isn't it? Silly question. Did he do that because He, you know, could really get along with us pretty well and could hang out with us? We were His enemies. That demonstration of His own love toward us was not a lovey-dovey emotion. It was a determined choice of His will. Love one another as I have loved you. Thus, our love for one another has nothing to do with whether or not the other believer is considered a friend. Or even if we like that other believer, that other Christian. Whether we like that other Christian or not. Whether we think the other person is making the right choices or living the right way should have absolutely nothing to do with our love for them. Now, the demonstration of our love for them will necessarily be different depending on their actions, their choices. But the love itself is to remain consistent and unaffected no matter what they do or say, because this love is a determined choice of the will. The commandment is that we believers must have and demonstrate God's love for other believers. That's what a commandment is, by the way. It's not optional. It does say commandment, doesn't it? I think so. It's a command. We don't get to pick and choose. A servant is not greater than his master. And our master has commanded this very thing to each one of us. We must love one another in the very same way, with the very same attitude, with the very same service by which He has and continues to love us. We are to have God's love for other believers. We are to demonstrate God's love to other believers. That same love demonstrated for us and imparted to us is the same love we are to have and demonstrate for other believers in the body of Christ. I know I'm sounding like a broken record. I do that from time to time. It is vital to our spiritual growth as individuals, yes, but notice also that it is essential to the proper functioning of the body. Chapter 13, verse 35, "By this, if you have love for one another, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's individually. But on a much larger scale, this love for one another within the body is demonstrated as unity. As Christ stated in His prayer, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that the world may know that you have loved them as you have loved me." That unified character of the church, manifested before the world, will verify the message of the gospel. Not maybe, not might, but it will when it's manifested. Essentially, our unity within the body of Christ shows Christ to be trustworthy. So we see then how important this new commandment really is. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We are to follow His example, okay? To love as He loved, by serving sacrificially and in humility, to follow in those steps. Now, when He initially gave this command to His disciples, did they immediately obey it? It's another silly question, I know. Did they start right then and there obeying that new commandment? No, I'm afraid not. Okay, hey, did they obey this new commandment after they found the empty tomb? No. How about this? After they saw Him resurrected from the dead? No, I'm afraid not. And it's no, because this new commandment is an impossible commandment to keep. Well, that's only part of the statement. This new commandment is an impossible commandment to keep as a natural human. Okay? And this is where we get into that overlap with Steve's lesson this morning. It's an impossible commandment for us to keep, even for us who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. The 11 disciples were believers. If anyone could have kept this commandment naturally, it would have been them, wouldn't it? I mean, if anyone truly desired to keep those, to keep this commandment, this new commandment, more than anyone else, it would have been them, right? Seriously, come on. They followed Him for how many years? But when did they begin to keep this new commandment? At what point? Well, we talked about that this morning. But hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Let's backtrack a short way just to kick things off. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, without diving into any great detail, I think what they're truly asking there was, which one of us, your chosen disciples, which one of us is greatest in your kingdom? Just two chapters after this, remember, James and John came to Jesus and they told Him, we want you to do for us what we ask you. And Jesus, probably with a smirk on His face, said, "Well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said, we want one of us to sit on your right hand, and the other on your left in your glory. Remember when they said that? And they followed it up with, we are able to drink the cup that you will drink from. We are able to be baptized with that baptism with which you will be baptized. We don't know about those other disciples, but the two of us, we're able. And here the question, just two chapters before that, the question was beginning to reveal those thoughts. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus shifted their focus away from themselves. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. Who? In the midst of who? The disciples. In the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Based on what we know to be true about the disciples, it is clear that they were indeed converted by childlike faith. However, it's equally clear for them to ask Jesus some of the things they did. Come on. It's clear that they had not made it a practice of humbling themselves, right? Humility was not their strong suit. Not yet, anyway. That's why Jesus instructed them this way, with an object lesson, setting that child in the midst of them so they could see what humility looked like. Because they had not humbled themselves to the point of considering one another within that small group, considering one another better than themselves in lowliness of mind. Now remember their initial question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The follow-up question, I think, really reveals what's going on behind the scenes. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother, I don't think that's a misprint, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, and remember what's the context. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. A certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, not much to say about that. The disciples, Peter in particular, continue to be great examples of this truth, this new commandment truth. So let's fast forward a bit past the upper room. After they had left, while they're on their way to Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 31, then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Peter truly loved Jesus. Don't doubt that. And he thought he was ready to defend Jesus at all costs. When he proclaimed he would never deny Jesus, when he promised to defend him, those words were honest and sincere and heartfelt. He even attempted to kill one from among the lynch mob, though his aim was way off. As it ended, however, verse 56 tells us, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They abandoned him. They left him to himself. Continuing, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." A little bit later, verse 69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly." Why? Why did he deny him? I mean, it was the same night. He promised not to deny Jesus after it was already dark. This was only a few hours later. You know, if I had to bet, I'd say we've all at some point had the very same thought about this. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll remember the first time we read or heard this, if we can remember the back that far. And we were shocked and appalled by Peter's denial of Christ. Weren't we? I know I was. How is that even possible? I would never have done that, ever. But isn't that pretty much saying the same thing Peter did? Even if all are made to stumble, including Peter, I alone will never be made to stumble. I would die for him before I'd ever deny Christ. But the truth is, we might very well be willing at times, but we are not able. The flesh is weak. That's why the 3 disciples could not love Christ enough to stay awake with him during his agony while he was praying. That's why the disciples could not love Christ enough to stay with Him when the lynch mob came to take Him away. Each one abandoned Him, ran away, because they were scared. That's why Peter denied Him 3 times. Once wasn't enough. 3 times. Though hours prior, he had proudly proclaimed he would die. He would die before denying Jesus. He ended up taking an oath, cursing and swearing in order to convince everybody around him that he didn't know Christ. Because his confidence was in his flesh. Our good intentions, however good they may be, our desires may very well be willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. The next time we see all of the disciples together, they're still not following the new commandment. At least in my estimation, they're not, because they're in hiding. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and that word has been translated as locked, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Why? For fear of the Jews. Remember when none of them wanted to go back into Judea? When Jesus said, "We're going back to Bethany because Lazarus has fallen asleep." Remember, they tried to talk him out of that. They said, "Jesus." Actually, they said, "Rabbi, just recently the Jews have wanted to stone you to death, and probably us too. Are you serious? Do you really want to go back? Are you sure that's a good idea?" They also said, "Hey, if Lazarus is sleeping, he's going to wake up. We should just leave him alone." They were afraid of what men could do to them. Their confidence in that way, their confidence was in the flesh of other men. Here they were hiding for fear of the Jews, and that's not love. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." Now, at Pentecost, things really changed, right? Why? Because as Paul reminds us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of the flesh," the power of God, right? The Holy Spirit came. That's why things changed at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and guess what? Peter and the apostles were no longer afraid of those Jews. And they were able to demonstrate God's love because they had the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Peter, together with the 11, did so immediately. They demonstrated God's love. Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs?'" And it was great seeing all that on the map this morning. That was really cool. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, you don't say that to someone that you're afraid of. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And this is the result. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, the good kind of fear, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And look what happened. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. See, no human feeling or emotion can express that kind of love, the kind of love we're talking about here. No human commitment or accomplishment can substitute for God's love. Divine love. The potential for the expression of that love, of God's love, is only made possible by the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why Jesus made all those promises about sending another helper, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth that we read about last week. The abiding, indwelling Spirit was something new. Christ was giving a new commandment, and we would need a new provision in order to keep that commandment. The old commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself with self-love, that can be accomplished by the arm of the flesh. We see that in the world every day, pretty much every day. But to love one another within the body of Christ with God's love, this new commandment, to love one another, not as yourself, but as Christ loved, in humility, in purpose, to serve needs, that love is humanly impossible. The spirit of man might very well be willing, but our flesh is far too weak. The Holy Spirit changes all that. The Holy Spirit makes the impossible for us possible. See, it really was to our advantage that Christ went away for a time, wasn't it? We should be thankful for His abiding provision to us. But, you know, at the same time, we should be looking forward to His soon return. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we thank You for that gift of Your Holy Spirit, that we might be the worshipers You seek, who worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You that Jesus has gone back to You, but that it's only for a time while the church is built and completed, and we eagerly look forward to His return for His bride. We thank You for Your word to us this morning, and we thank You that it has been received by willing hearts. We ask that You use those who are willing to strengthen this body in love, building this church together in that unity for Your honor, for Your glory, that the world might see those who truly represent You and believe that You sent Your Son as Savior of the world. We ask it in His name. Amen.